although it is not in our capacity to see the glory of God in his full array, the Lord has left us a glimpse of his glory in his creation. God has given us his creation to reveal his glory. And we understand by what has been written that God has created all things out of nothing, or ex nihilo, which makes his handiwork all the more glorious. But do we see this as individuals? Do we acknowledge this as the people of God? Do we share this beauty, this glory with others as we walk through our weeks? As we come to church, do we talk about the glory of God? Is this a constant theme for us? We know that no other being has the capacity to create anything. And we need to consider some text in the scripture to lay some foundation here in regard to the glory of God and what that means to us as his people. Consider, excuse me, Psalm 19, the first verse. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And is this something that we experience? For example, when we are outside on a clear night and we observe the heavens, the stars, the moon, does it give us a sense of the glory of God and what he has blessed us with? Psalm 93, 3-5, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land." Is this something that we understand as God's people today? Do we understand that he created all, so he has ownership? He has the deed for all of creation. And do we convey this? Do we convey this beauty, this glorious power that God has to our children, to those around us? Do we convey it to one another? Do we convey it to those outside the faith? Are we proclaiming the great name of our God and his glory that is all around us? Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what an education you have given us just in your creation. Oh God, we pray for the experience to understand, to know you as the all-powerful one, and to be a herald, each one of us, to express this glory, to express this power that only our God has. Father, would you do this in each one of our lives? Lord, help us, Lord, as we study these things, as we study your glory and what it means to the education process of our children. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in this time to learn, to study, to remember what you have given us. Amen. Reading these texts causes me to wonder if the church has lost their bearings in regard to the purpose of creation. If God's creation expresses the glory of God, why isn't the church speaking more about his creation? I think there is a reason for this, and the evidence is glaring. But for some reason, the church tends to overlook such an important matter. I have been in Christian homes where there is an array of entertainment at the fingertips of the children to read, listen to, and watch. Perhaps you have seen this before. We're on the shelves, maybe your own shelves of your own homes. You will find stories, very prominent animated stories. You may find a book about Noah's Ark. Next to that, you may find Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Next to that, you may find Daniel in the Lion's Den. And next to that, you may find Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. And next to that, perhaps you find the story of Adam and Eve. Well, Dad pulls one off the shelf and reads it one night, then another selection another night for the bedtime story. But do we actually think that our children are wise enough to know that some of these stories contain biblical truth, while others are just fantasy that have come from the imaginations of one man's or woman's mind? Do we understand this? Do we understand what our children are observing and looking at, what we are reading to them? Some, of course, but for an animated book, I haven't seen many that do display the truth of God in a biblical manner accurately. But we see this fantasy mixed with the Word of God on the shelves of our homes, on the shelves of other people's homes, this entertainment which is at the fingertips of our children. Is this good for us? Is this good for our children? Well, we need to ask ourselves, you know, do we actually believe that our children understand that we have fantasy on our shelves as well as biblical truth? How can our children possibly know this if they have not been taught the foundation of Scripture? If they have not been taught that Jesus Christ is the only foundation by which we lay everything, every stone to be laid on the foundation of Christ? Well, these are ideas that the world and many in the church feed into their children's minds, which should cause us to think some about what we are training into the minds of our children. With the explosion of fantasy, probably really in the last 3 to 4 generations, the Bible just isn't exciting enough for the average child to endure. Imagine Dad saying, "You have two choices, kids. We are either watching The Lion King tonight, or we can watch the documentary, The Ten Commandments, for today." Which one would you choose as a child? No doubt the score would be something like 99% for The Lion King and perhaps 1% for The Ten Commandments for today. The Lion King is going to feed the child's flesh like fuel on a fire, whereas The Ten Commandments for today will be a good sleeping pill to put the kids to sleep. And I'm sure as parents, we understand this. But the greater question here for the parent is, why do you make the choices that you do for your children? What is the primary driver that causes a parent to make such decisions? Plain and simple, the Scripture needs to be the Christian's primary driver. Thus says the Lord must be front and center in every moral decision that we make for our children, because as parents, we will give an account before God. Please turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And at verse 1, the text says this. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Now let's go back to the bookshelf once again. where we find all this fantasy. And what does the fantasy do? The fantasy, as we have spoken earlier in the sermon, clouds the child's mind. It's like pouring fuel on a fire. Children love fantasy. But is this something that we should be teaching our children? He goes on to say in verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, I want to say to you, parents specifically here, that as we fill our children's mind with fantasy, it clouds their mind. It pushes away anything to do with God. The clear command that we have been given in Scripture is to lay the foundation of Christ. To lay the foundation of Christ. Or else, how can our children discern when something is good and something is not so good, or something is just outright terrible? This is something that God commanded that his people establish, the very foundation that they would lay in God and his commandments. Scripture tells us, doesn't tell us anything about feeding our children with fantasy. Zero. Zero. But if you're going to feed your kids with fantasy, shouldn't you give them the foundation of Christ first? Shouldn't they have the understanding how to discern what is right and what is not right in the literature that you give them to read? It's a question we must all ask ourselves. What are we feeding into the minds of our children? He goes on in verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. In verse 4 of Psalm 78, the psalmist speaks about not hiding such things from our children, and this is something that we should be concerned with. In effect, through our public education system, we have hid more and more things about God from our children. And why? Because we have to separate church and state, right? And because public education is a state institution, God is not allowed. You know, they should put on all public institutions, beware, Christians, your God is not allowed. When will we, as a church, understand that we should not be subjecting our children to a public education system that does not allow prayer in the schools, does not allow the Bible in school, does not want to hear about your God in the schools? When will we wake up? Still today, we must understand that most in the church funnel their children into the public education system. They're not home educating or home discipling their children. They want someone else to take care of them, plain and simple. But where do we see, thus says the Lord, you must send your children to learn public education that has, for the most part, kicked your God out of their system? Where? I ask you, where? Where is that found in Scripture? I know there's going to be times, and there's probably coming a time soon in the next couple of generations when we will be under tyranny. This could happen. And yes, Yes, the government will come in your door and say, I'm sorry, your child belongs to us now. Right? But not today. We have the freedom to educate our children, specifically in Idaho, how we want to. So where do we go for our education? To see how God wants us to educate our children to his word. And we do not see anywhere in his word where we give our children to an ungodly institution to educate. Nowhere. But our children may have 1 to 2 hours of biblical instruction on the Lord's Day, maybe, because most in the church are foisted into some kind of, kids' church program, which is usually detuned, and therefore the kids are not really learning the Word of God. So 1 to 2 hours a week of biblical instruction on the Lord's Day, but this can in no way combat the 40 to 50 hours that they receive in the public institutions throughout the week. Can it really? 40 to 50 hours and they get maybe an hour or two of biblical instruction at church? Shame on us. Most professing Christian parents launch their children into public education at the year of 5 or 6. Why? Because it's compulsory, every state in the nation. But at this tender and impressionable age, the parent surely has not had time to teach their children how to combat the onslaught of ideas within the public education system, most of which are at enmity with God. Thus, it leaves the public school instructor with the responsibility to teach the child morals, ethics, and dogma, which, of course, will not include the biblical mandate for the parent to train their children in the truth, the principles, and the patterns which are found in Scripture. Thus, what we have are generations of children who have not been instructed in the Scripture. They have no foundation in Christ. And we expect them to be Christians and go to school as a 5-year-old and disciple their school friends. Yeah, that's going to happen, right? But they attend church. They have been baptized, and their names are on the church membership roll, so they must be Christians, right? Now, all of these are what Christians should do. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But none of these secure one's salvation. They only instill a false hope that a person can hang his hat on, thinking that this is all that one needs to do to secure an entry into God's glory. However, this is just about as short-sighted as one can get. Imagine an individual dressing up for college. Dressing up for his college graduation, expecting to receive a diploma. But they never attended the college, nor did they do any work to merit the diploma. There exists within Christianity a criteria to get to glory, and if one has not the criteria, there is no glory, just as there is no diploma if one did not work for it. Thus, it is for the Christian life. No work, no salvation. However, the worker is different. Unlike the college grad, you and I can do nothing to earn our salvation by working to please God, for Christ has completed the work to please the Father. Now, you and I do have work to do, but that work does not in any way add to the work that Christ has done for us in securing our salvation. Christ did it all and confirmed this while on the cross when he said, "It is finished, done, no mas." The work of salvation is complete. But you say, well, you've mentioned work. Is there work for us to do? Well, certainly there is work for us to do. However, we can be lazy in responding to the work that God has for us to complete. What is this work? Well, this work is the working out of one's salvation. We can do this willingly and with joy, or we can do this begrudgingly, proving to be a poor example of the mercy that we have been given. And the Lord does not look kindly on such a poor attitude, but will bring correction to a stubborn child. And at times this correction will be really painful. Consider what Paul says to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2. At verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So we see here, Paul makes a direct appeal, "As you have always obeyed." He's got their hearts. He's got their trust. Paul has done something in their lives that has produced trust in them for Paul. Praise the Lord. Don't we want this for our children, right? We want this for the church. He says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," right? So there is work for us to do, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you." So God is still doing the work in you, but it's our responsibility to work that out of us. Work out what God has worked in. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Some of us are much older than others in this room. Some of us have had faith for much longer. Some of us really need to show the younger ones that we do not grumble. We do not dispute. We allow God to bring into our lives what he wishes, and then we are good with it. Thank you, Lord, like Kyle said today. Our trials bring blessing to us. They teach us how to be more like Christ. And we're like, "No trials. I just want the good stuff. Just bring me the blessings, Lord. The good blessings. None of this trial. None of the sorrows, persecution. Yeah, I didn't sign up for that." He goes on to say in verse 15, "That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Believe me, I think we can all agree here that we are also, like they were in the first century, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Would we agree on this? I think we would agree on this. "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Right? It's kind of like what we want to see of our children, right? We get our children in the on the couch, and we have devotions with them. We teach them the word of God, and we desire to see our children blossom, right, into the faith, you know, as God would will. That's what Paul is saying here. "I have labored. I want to be proud of you that what I have labored in has actually produced results in you." And verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What's Paul saying here? No matter what happens to me, no matter if I am poured out as a drink offering, I'm suffering, I'm persecuted because of the advancement of your faith, praise the Lord. And this is the kind of attitude that we need to have as Christians. Bring it on, God, whatever. I know it's going to be hard. Just give me the strength to endure it, Lord. This should be our prayer. Give me the strength to endure that at the other side of that trial, I can look back and say, God gave me strength and he made me step through it in such a way that brought glory to him. Now, when I read the scripture, I have the tendency to skim over very important details that are critical and should not be ignored. It's just me at times. I'm like, oh man, my mind's somewhere else. So I might have to read through a scripture passage 3 or 4 times, you know, because I'm thinking elsewhere, which I shouldn't. And I know that comes with discipline. Thus, there are important details in this section of scripture that should not be overlooked or skimmed over. First, Paul makes the point that the church in Philippi has always obeyed him. This one statement packs a punch. Paul understands by experience that those in the church in Philippi have been eager disciples. Paul, give us more. We want to learn. Are we in this position today where we want to learn? Give us more. We want the word of God. God is stirring my spirit. I want more. Can we say that of ourselves today? Paul understands by experience that those in the church in Philippi have been eager disciples. They have heeded his word, and thus he uses their propensity to obey him to emphasize the critical need for them to embrace what he is about to say. And let me help myself and you kind of understand this. In everything that we do, our foundation for everything we do should be love, correct? Correct. And this is something that we need to convey to our children. I am, for example, disciplining you, son, because I love you. And if the child understands that, they understand that mommy or daddy is disciplining me, not because they're just put out with me, but because they love me. You're going to win the heart of your child. But if your child just annoys you and you want to put him out every time he gets out of hand, I'm sorry, he's going to develop bitterness. So our foundation, as Paul shows us here, is love for the church. He's like, no matter if I am even poured out as a drink offering for your faith, praise the Lord. This is his desire. To walk in the sandals, if Jesus ever wore sandals, to walk in the sandals of Christ. To show Christ to his generation. How do we show Christ to our generation? How do we teach those who don't know Christ? Our children, whose minds are very impressionable, they're learning, so they're taking in. How do we best show them Christ? Throughout one's life, one is building reputation. And a bad reputation can be extremely difficult to recover from. To study Christ at an early age, giving oneself to the teaching of his wisdom, is not a popular life to follow. And especially in today's age, day and age, where we have multiple types of influencers. We hear that a lot, that word a lot today, right? Influencer? Are we hearing this more and more? What was an influencer? Well, a person who influences others, right? Influences others. And they have various ways to present a way of life that is anything but Christian. This behavior is near impossible to circumvent as parents continue to allow their children, their young ones, to jump on social media platforms to explore the decadent lifestyles of the day. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Our children are so impressionable. And we're allowing them to explore these decadent lifestyles. And thus our youth culture is exposed to a flesh-feeding frenzy that is now considered normal in society. Oh, well, you know, it's just part of, you know, new technology. It's just part of our society now, you know. I don't know what my kid does. He goes willy-nilly. He has his phone. He has his computer. He has all these social network platforms that he's on. I don't know what he does. Well, Dad, you really need to know what your kids are doing. There's no excuse. There is no excuse. You are the head of the home. You are the responsible one to lay the foundation of Christ in the life of your child. There is no excuse. Most parents, when they hear something like this, will just yawn. When confronted with the debauchery that they are allowing their children to engage in. This is just normal in our society today, Larry. What are you so concerned about? I'm concerned about the soul of your child. What are you teaching them? I know you're not teaching them anything. You're allowing others to teach them. So in this second chapter of his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul is appealing to the church's history of following his instruction. Once again, foundation must also always be love. And our instruction in our children's lives and the church's lives and those outside the church, foundation must always be love. A person must sense that you love them and thus you are communicating to them the way you are. The appeal is to be sensitive to the Spirit's work within the individual. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So because God's good pleasure, this has pleased him to work in us all good things. And then it's our responsibility to work these things out. The things that God has worked in. The Greek word for fear in this text is phobos and is translated as fear, terror, or alarm, or something that shakes us, right? If a fire alarm went off right now, we'd be looking around to see if there's a fire somewhere, right? It has shaken us. So this is what Paul's implying here. And the Greek word for trembling is tramos, which is defined as quaking or trembling before something with awe. So there's a stirring that goes on with an individual. God is getting our attention. And he wants us to work this stirring out, this teaching out that the Spirit has given us. I would interpret this to mean that through the Spirit, God is working within us to teach us his truth. And at times he causes a trembling of fear. And we can either respond to it favorably or, oh no, I can't do that. When this happens, we must be careful not to ignore the precautionary measures that the Spirit is prompting us to follow. For me, it is impossible to miss the control that God has over his creation. To walk in the Spirit and not give heed to the flesh is a battle that each one of us confront every day. The question is, are we sensitive to the Spirit's leading, or do we tend to bow to the dictates of the flesh? In our family devotions, we just began reading the book of Ezra. Ezra is one of those men that I have gained much from in my study of God's Word. He was a man that was a no baloney kind of guy. God says, here's my word, you're a priest to the people, teach them. And he's like, yes, sir. You know, he slew the flag and he moved forward. That's the kind of guy that Ezra was, and that's the kind of guy we men need to be in our teaching of our families, as well as those that God has called us to disciple. This is what is said about Ezra in Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel, plain and simple. Set his heart, study the law of God, do the law of God, and teach others to do the law of God as well. Earlier in the chapter, the text reads that the Spirit was upon him. I perceive this as an anointing of the Spirit upon Ezra that caused the man to communicate and act the way he did. I see him as a man who, if you were ever found to be in his presence, you would be edified by the things that he spoke about, because you were going to get something of God when you were with Ezra. But Ezra's character is not my topic for today. My excuse me, my topic is God's anointing. And if God chooses to anoint one by his Spirit, this individual will do mighty things and exploits for God. We see this very thing in the first chapter of Ezra. Please turn with me and read along with me at verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And this story is about a pagan king who, being moved by God, did great things for God and his people. A pagan king. Not a Christian king, but a pagan king. An ungodly man. This is what is said about him. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will. Now, the Asbury Bible Commentary says the following about the decree of Cyrus. It says, throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is a deity who exercises sovereignty over his own people and also over pagan nations and monarchs. This truth is stressed in the first verse. The author asserts that Cyrus' edict releasing the Jews from Babylonian exile and authorizing them to rebuild the temple is a result of the direct action of God as he moved on the heart of Cyrus. You notice the word stirring. He stirred the heart. Well, something's going on within me. You know, what is this God telling me? This action was taken to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, evoking the prophecy of Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 and 29, 10 through 14. The effect is clear and unmistakable. The author dispels any thought that the events of 538 BC were fortuitous coincidence. So we see Cyrus fulfilling what Jeremiah had prophesied centuries earlier. To the T. And thus for me, it's impossible to miss the control that God has over everything. Everything. Take, for example, the following text. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water. It's a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right? Turns it wherever he wishes. Not just the king, but to you. You know, you men, you ladies, you children. God's in control. He's the sovereign. Matthew Henry brings up the following illustration about a farmer when referring to this text. He says the following: even the hearts of men are in God's hand, and not only their goings, as he had said in Proverbs 20:24. God can change men's minds, can by a powerful, insensible operation under their spirits turn them from that which they seem most intent upon and incline them to that which they seemed most adverse to. Isn't that interesting? Interesting thought. Incline them to that which they, excuse me, turn them from that which they seem most intent upon and incline them to that which they seem most adverse to. Or completely do a 180 in an individual. This is the Spirit's sovereign power and God's free will. For if you want to talk about ultimate free will, there's only one entity that has ultimate free will, and that's God himself. He has a free will to do exactly what he wants at any time that he wants, where you and I do not. We see this in Cyrus. Cyrus' heart was stirred to do something that God wanted him to do. I'm sure Cyrus had something else on his mind to do. But God came in, he intervened, and Cyrus' course was redirected. As the husbandman, going on with the quote by Matthew Henry, as the husbandman by canals and gutters turns the water through his ground as he pleases, which does not alter the nature of the water nor put any force upon it any more than God's providence does upon the native freedom of man's will, but directs the course of it to serve his own purpose. Isn't that wonderful? Always, when God intervenes, he always intervenes to bring pleasure to himself, to serve his own purposes. And thus, it can be said that man does make his own decisions. You and I make proprietary decisions every day. But these decisions are made completely inside of God's will to serve his purpose and for his glory. We can talk about the hidden and secret nature of God, and that is really, really unfathomable to us. In fact, it is past finding out, the scripture says. In regard to God's nature or how he processes thought, we must consider that which is eternal and not that which is temporal or restricted to our lives while on earth. You know, we tend to think horizontally, right? because we don't have complete understanding of the fullness of God. He's only given us the ability to know so much about him. We tend to think in terms of the 75 to 85 years that we exist on earth, whereas God's thoughts are always in consideration of eternity. This is why the natural man has a radical change in regard to life when he is born again. No longer are his thoughts just horizontal in nature, but now he begins to think as God thinks, for he has the life of Christ living in him, which prompts him to think and act in ways that are pleasing to the Father, just as Christ does, right? Now we have Christ's life living in us. So our thinking has been redirected, and our desire now is to think in such a way that brings pleasure to our God. Isn't this true? And thus God will give us glimpses of eternity, but only glimpses, and thus we have some knowledge, that which God chooses to give to us, but we will only have full knowledge when we are face to face with Christ. Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 13:12 the following: for now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly. It's like we're trying to see. We're trying to ascertain all the fullness of God, right? But we're still in these earthen vessels. So we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And thus, when we step into glory, we will be transformed in such a way that is unfathomable to us. There is no comprehension on this side of glory what the experience will be like. We only know that the natural man will completely be eradicated from view, and that which has been done in Christ, that which is pleasing to the Father, will be the only substance that remains. However, in this life, God ensures that we see our desperate need for him before we are translated to glory. You know, now, my children were raised in a Christian home, but that does not mean that any of them are saved just because they were taught in a Christian home. But God wants us to see each one of us will at one time in our life see our desperate need for Christ because of our sinful depravity. So much that he gives everyone, without reservation, over to their depravity to do that which is right in their own eyes, to show us that there are no favorites being played here. We are all depraved in our natural state, our natural condition. Everyone, sinner or saint, has a purpose in life, and the purpose is the same. They will all, with their lives, serve the purposes of God and thus bring glory to him. It's like this giant tapestry. And you've got a purpose in that tapestry that God has created for you, whether you are a saint or an ain't. You're still part of that tapestry. And that tapestry as a whole will prove to do one thing: bring glory to God. Bring glory to him. Consider what Paul says in his letter to the Romans at chapter 11, verse 32. He says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, or he has given all over to their depravity, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So we see here, God does it all. He encapsulates everything from him, through him, and to him are all things. He's responsible for it all. And looking at verse 36, we are taught that all things are from God, whether we deem them good or not. You know, we all have had those times, why would God do this to me? And then we, you know, we tend to have our pity party, right? He uses all things to shape our characters that we may look more like Christ. Remember, God thinks in regard to the spiritual man and bringing his child into conformity to the life of Christ. And this cannot be achieved unless we suffer and are taken through times of trial, just as Christ was. In the context of our trials, James says this in chapter 1 at verse 17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God does what he wills in the lives of his children, and even in the lives of those who are not his children. When James says that in him is no variation or shadow due to change, he is implying that God is consistent. If we want to mirror Christ, we will have this character trait: we are consistent. We'll also have this character trait: we are predictable. You know, that there's what strikes a child most, I have seen when they are young, is, oh no, I'm in trouble. What is dad going to do, right? Is he going to whip me 10 times? Is he going to whip me 50 times? God has called us to be predictable. God has called us to be consistent. You know, it should get to the point where, well, I'm at a line and I know what God, dad does. He wants me on the wall, so I might as well just start walking over to the wall. You know, and he's going to spank me once, and this is what I used to do, my children. He's going to spank me once, and if I raise a ruckus about it, he's going to say, okay, I'm going to spank you once again, and until you receive the discipline that I give you, we will continue this. And so my children learn that, hey, if we just get on the wall and we do exactly how dad says, we get one spanking. Now, it was a hard one. I wanted them to feel the pain, but they understood. They understood. Now there are times that I wasn't consistent as I should have been. I must say that. But for the most part, the conviction on me, specifically in the discipline of my children, was to be consistent. Predictable. So, James is implying that God is consistent. He is predictable. We're at times, we're not. And he gives us up to such behavior, as Paul says in Romans 11, that we may see our desperate need for Christ. There's no one that can say, well, I've been raised in a Christian family and I'm walking this life. I've been taught and I really have no issues. No, God has given you up to your sin as well so that you can see your depravity and your need for him. It is this time in our lives of which God does a work in us when he gives us up to depravity and we see our need for him. I believe it is at this point that we really begin to grow in wisdom, putting off those things that we know are not pleasing to God and harmful to ourselves. We begin to pursue those things that are beneficial to all. We start to consider everyone instead of the man in the mirror. How does this affect me? Right? How does this affect... Oh, I'm offended. It has affected me rather than... How has this affected God? How has this affected those around me? You know, there's times that we have to put on someone else's shoes and try to understand why they're feeling the way that they do. Whether we possess great wisdom, as Solomon did, or we are much like Zacchaeus, the tax collector or publican that Jesus met with in Luke 19, God has a purpose for each one. However, as mentioned by Solomon in Proverbs, it will only prove to benefit us as we seek out wisdom and pattern our lives in such a way that we are instructed by the wisdom. Right? We can receive the wisdom, but are we instructed by it? And is that evidence of instruction manifested by our communication and the way we walk in life? That's the true test, right? The true test for you parents who have young children is when your children get out there alone and they're independent now. You're going to see whether the gospel stuck and they're actually born again or they're not. Will they pursue their flesh or will they pursue the spirit? You don't really know until they get out there. They get out there, start doing their own thing. In Proverbs 1, at verse 1, Solomon says this about wisdom. He says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." There's a tie there we'll talk about. We see a pattern here that the one who pursues wisdom, and we must believe that Solomon means godly wisdom, this person will receive blessing from the Lord in these different areas that Solomon speaks, such as wise dealing. You know, in our flesh, we always want the best deal, right? I'm going to buy this from this guy, and I want to make sure I get the best deal, and he gets a deal, but not as good as my deal. Well, that is not wisdom in wise dealing. I remember a man years ago said, yeah, I deal with people, and this is how I deal with them. I say, I don't want a good deal. I don't want a bad deal. I just want a deal. I want a fair deal. So equity in wise dealing is important. These character assets all come as one is born again and may come at times when one is not. Think of it. One is endowed by the Spirit, or he has anointing of the Spirit. With this endowment comes wisdom. But this wisdom we see here is directly tied to what? Verse 7, it's directly tied to the fear of the Lord. This is what it appears that Solomon is saying in verse 7. Once again, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. From this section on wisdom, one can conclude that a person who has such character assets has a healthy fear of God. These character assets come as one is born again, may also come at various times, as mentioned, when to someone such as God gave Cyrus, the pagan ruler, charged to go build Jerusalem. What does this tell us? Well, it informs us that God has control over all of his creation and at any time can move on a man's heart, whether pagan or Christian, to do exactly what God pleases. Do we all believe that? I mean, it's very evident in the scripture. God is sovereign over all. As a result of this exhortation by Solomon to pursue wisdom, may we also pursue this wisdom that we may understand the bigger picture and thus know what the will of God is for each one of us. Please pray with me. And Father, we thank you. And Lord, as children of God, we do desire wisdom. And we desire that wisdom that you have chosen to give us liberally, as your word says in James 1. Oh God, we pray that you would do a work in your people and your people would be convicted, Lord, to train others in the way that they have been trained through the word of God, much like Ezra was, Lord. Lord, help us to embrace the word of God. Help us to study your word and then help us to give out your word liberally and freely to all who will receive it. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this information that you have chosen to give to us in your word in regard to wisdom. And Father, we pray that this time has been pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.